Amen. Thank you, Jesus, for that truth that we are yours and that you are ours. And God, I just pray that you'll help to really highlight that for each of us this morning as we engage with your word and what the prophet Joel was trying to say and teach. Bless us to know the nearness that you want for each of us. Amen. All right, now is the time, kids, if you want to go out to your special program. I know Anna's going out with you this morning. And is Dale, are you going out as well? Yeah, you guys are lucky. All right. So who can... The youth can come as well, yeah. So anyone, any of the older kids, you're all going to do something together this morning. So if you want to go... Youth, yeah, youth, as in... You know, anyone up to 18, I guess. I don't know. All right. Quick question before we jump into our passage this morning. Who can think of a passage in the Bible or a section of Scripture where you kind of get a bit of an overview of what, you know, our... I want to say the Christian faith is about, but I don't know, the Christian faith sounds like a brand, it sounds like a belief system. I'm meaning that teaches us about ultimate truth. What is actually going on in the world, in the universe, who we are? What passages of Scripture come to mind for you guys? Anyone got one? John chapter 1. Yep, that's a good one. I hadn't thought about that one, but yeah, that's great. Any others? Okay, I'm going to look that one up, but I can't think what Titus 3 is about, but that sounds good. Yeah, so there's one. Any others? Luke 15, yeah. I know there's one in Acts where Paul kind of tells the story and the history. The three of the big ones for me, my go-to passages are Genesis 1 to 3. I actually think Genesis 3 is one of the most profound passages of Scripture. Quite often we just focus on, you know, the fall in that, but it's actually this passage where we're introduced to evil and the tempter and the fact there's going to be thorns and weeds and the reality of life on earth, but it also introduces Jesus right there in Genesis 3. You know, there is one coming who will crush the head of the serpent, that will defeat this enemy. And so I love Genesis 1 to 3. I think it kind of tells the whole story. Ezekiel 47 is another passage I love. It kind of doesn't really tell any details or the whole story, but it's the image of the water flowing out from the temple. And so it starts as a trickle from the door of the temple, but it flows out into the desert and it gets bigger and bigger and wider. And everywhere it goes, paradise springs up, life springs up. There's new plants, new life. But it's this picture of the kingdom of God growing and more people becoming aware of it and joining in with the life of the kingdom. But it also acknowledges there will still be desert places, there's still brackish water. Not everyone joins in. And then my favorite book of the Bible, does anyone know what my favorite book of the Bible is? No, it's Ephesians. Well done. Ephesians, I did say that a few years ago when we preached on it. It tells the whole story, and it's this, I think it's Paul's kind of like magnum opus. It's his one of his latest writings, and he's kind of worked out a lot, and he's worked out the most important bits to say, I think, and he's really gets to the point. It's only six chapters, but it's this invitation to walk in the light, to acknowledge the spiritual reality, what God has done, the invitation we have to be on the lookout for the enemy who's still at work and the power that is in the name of Jesus. It's all there. So these are three of mine, and you guys have named some more. But as I was reading Joel this week, I was like, I think Joel could be another one that kind of gives us the full picture. Joel uses poetry and imagery to speak to his audience about the cost of sin and brokenness. But he also highlights God's grace and his goodness in this story. In three short chapters, so it's another short one, he uses imagery that points all the way back to Egypt and the oppression there. But then he carries that forward to talk about other oppressors and the sin and rebellion of Israel themselves, and that God has had to step in and judge, step in and deal with these different periods of darkness and oppression. I think the some message of Joel is really a call for people to learn from what has already come, and to learn from the exile that they've experienced, and to genuinely and humbly come back to the Lord. That we don't have to follow this path of embracing evil and brokenness and wickedness. We can come back humbly, and the Lord will always invite us back into life. But he doesn't stop talking about the time that his hearers are in. He points forward as well and says there is a time coming where there will be the final kind of judgment, an ultimate judgment, and all oppression will cease. There will be an end to all wars. And so it's kind of, I think, you know, this book that we're looking at this morning covers a lot. We're not going to read the whole of Joel, but I thought we'd watch the Bible Project's overview of it to get a bit of a sense of the book and the whole of Joel. And then I'm going to dig into a couple of passages for us. So, yeah, let's watch the video to start with. Thanks, Hannah.
The book of the prophet Joel. It's a short collection of prophetic poems that are both powerful and puzzling. Joel is unique among the prophets for a few reasons. First of all, there's no explicit indication of when this book was written. It's most likely the period of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the return from the exile, because he mentions Jerusalem and the temple, but there doesn't seem to be any kings. Also unique is that Joel is clearly familiar with many other scriptural books. He alludes to or quotes from the prophets Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, even the book of Exodus. And this is connected with the last unique feature, and that's that Joel never accuses Israel of any specific sin. So, like many of the other prophets, he announces that God's judgment is coming to confront Israel's sin, but he never says why. And that's most likely because Joel assumes that, like him, you have been reading the books of the prophets, and so you already know all about Israel's rebellion. Now, altogether, these three features help us understand this fascinating little book, that Joel is a biblical author who was himself immersed in earlier biblical writings, and his reflection on them helped him make sense of the tragedies of his day, but also they gave him hope for the future. Let's dive in and we'll see how this book works. In chapters 1 and 2, Joel focuses on the day of the Lord. This is a key theme in the prophets, and it describes events in the past when God appeared in a powerful way to save his people or confront evil. Think about the plagues in the book of Exodus. But the prophets saw in these past events pointers to a future time when God would again confront evil among his people, but also among the nations, and bring salvation to the whole world. And so here, in chapters 1 and 2, Joel has brought two parallel poems together that focus on this theme. So chapter 1 is about a past day of the Lord. He begins by announcing a recent disaster that a locust swarm has devastated Israel. And his description of the swarm recalls the day of the Lord against Egypt. Remember the eighth plague from Exodus chapter 10. Except this time, the locusts are being sent against Israel. And so Joel calls on the elders and the priests to lead the people in repentance and prayer, and then Joel actually himself repents along with all of the priests. Chapter 2 comes alongside, and it has the same poetic design and flow of thought. So Joel announces another day of the Lord, except this time it's future, not past. It's an imminent disaster coming on Jerusalem. And he begins describing what seems like another wave of locusts, but he uses military and cosmic imagery. So the locusts become God's army, like cavalry and soldiers that are marching and destroying everything in their path. And the sun is darkened, and the earth quakes, and Joel says, "The day of the Lord, it's dreadful. Who can endure it?" And so once more, Joel calls on the people to pray and repent. And he says how? To rend your hearts, not your garments, and return to your God. In other words, Joel knows that repentance can be just a show that you put on to get out of trouble. And he says God's not interested in that. He wants genuine change for his people to stop their selfishness and evil. And then Joel says why Israel should repent, because God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger, and he's full of love. He's quoting here from the book of Exodus about how God forgave Israel after they made the golden calf. And from that story, Joel learned that God's mercy and love is more powerful than his wrath and judgment. And so he leads the priests in acts of repentance and prayer, asking God to spare his people. Then right after these two poems, the scene shifts, and we have a short narrative about God's response to the repentance of Joel and the people. So God was filled with passion for his land, and he had pity on his people. And then God says he's going to reverse the devastating effects of this day of the Lord and turn it from judgment into salvation. So first he's going to defeat the threatening invaders, which were presumably the locusts, and he's going to turn them all away to their own ruin. Then he's going to restore the devastated land and bring it back to life, making it abundant once more. And finally, God says he's going to bring his divine presence among his people. It will become real and accessible to everyone. Now, up to this point, the poems tell a powerful story about Joel leading Israel to see how their sin led to disaster and divine judgment, and that with the God of mercy, there is always hope. But Joel sees in all of these past events an image of the future day of the Lord. And so in the final section of the book, Joel writes three more poems that match God's three-part response. And he weaves together images from other prophetic books and expands it all into a vision of hope for all creation. So first, the hope of God's presence among his people gets expanded into a promise about how one day in the future, God's own spirit, his personal life presence, will fill not just the temple, but all of his people. And here Joel is drawing upon the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that God's spirit would come to transform and empower his people so that they can truly love and follow him. Joel then picks up God's promise that he'll confront the threatening invader. And Joel sees in these ravaging locusts a similarity to the arrogant, violent nations of his own day that ravage and oppress people. And so he draws upon the promises of Isaiah and Zephaniah and Ezekiel about the future day of the Lord, when God will confront evil among all the nations and turn their violence back on themselves, bringing justice to right all wrongs. And finally, Joel picks up the images of the land's restoration, and he sees here a hope for the renewal of all creation. So he draws on the promises of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah that God's final day of justice will be followed by a restoration of the entire world, a new Eden, where God's presence in Jerusalem will flow out like a river and bring about cosmic renewal. And so Joel's poem ends with God's forgiveness and mercy opening up a whole new creation. And so this little book of Joel, it explores profound ideas about how human sin and failure wreak such devastating destruction in our world, about how God longs to show mercy to those who will just own up to their sin and confess it, and about how all of that leads us to hope that God will one day defeat evil in our world, but also inside of us, and bring his healing presence to make all things new. And that's what the book of Joel is all about.
I hope that was helpful for you guys. I sometimes struggle to read scripture and just naturally piece all of this stuff together. Like, the Bible is a book that you have to study. It's very dense, and I find these guys do a really good job of helping to tie all that together. So our reading across Mosaic today is from Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 19. And we're going to read that in a moment if you have your Bibles open. But I actually want to start by just reading the first, I've said six verses, but I'm going to skip verse 1 because I don't have it written here. It's probably going to be on the screen. So open your Bibles. We'll start at Joel chapter 1. You're going to have to put up with me having a croaky voice for probably weeks. Every time I get COVID, my voice and my lungs take months to recover. So I apologize for that. But let's read Joel chapter 1. Hear this, you leaders of the people. Listen, all who live in the land. In all your history, has anything like this happened before? Now, the answer to that question, by the way, is yes. Absolutely yes. And Joel is asking this question because he wants to start triggering his readers to think back, you know, what, you know, has this happened before? What's going on? He's actually provoking them to think. And you'll notice in the language that follows, both in the instructional command that is given, but also in the imagery, and the Bible Project talked about this as well, the language does point back to things that have happened. So we read on. He says this, "Tell your children about it in the years to come, and let your children tell their children. Pass the story down from generation to generation. After the cutting locusts finished eating their crops, the swarming locusts took what was left. After them came the hopping locusts and then the stripping locusts too. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers. All the grapes are ruined and your sweet wine is gone. A vast army of locusts has invaded my land, a terrible army too numerous to count." So when Joel uses this language about tell your children these things and tell them to tell their children, his Jewish audience, what do you think that they thought back to at that point? Yes, yep. Yeah, that's right. The rocks being piled up, that's great. Yeah. They think back to the time of Moses, right? Obviously, because this is one of the early commands or instructions of Moses. Remember what the Lord has done. Tell your children. Tell your children's children. Pass this on. So you see it in Exodus. You see it in Deuteronomy. It's probably in Leviticus, this instruction as well. But this is where the Passover celebration came from. You're going to do this every year, right? So they experienced it in Egypt. Then they did this festival every year. The Feast of Tabernacles, you know, remembering the time in their wilderness. They were to remember their journey, remember history. And this is what Joel is trying to do here. He's trying to get his people to remember what has happened. But then he does this, and so you've got the locusts as well, obviously, that point to Egypt, because that was one of the plagues. So he's thinking back to the instructions of Moses, then also he brings in the locusts and what God has done in the past, in that imagery. But this is almost a little bit of a trick, because in one sentence he flips this imagery about the locust and says, God is saying, a vast army of locusts has invaded my land. So there's a shift here. He's not talking about the locusts invading Egypt. He's now changed the language. The locusts have invaded my land, the promised land, the land where my people are. Can you see how he's got them thinking about what God has done in history, but then caused them to realize that actually the same God has done this to them, among them? What Joel is really doing here is making the point that they can't hang on to this story of God judging Egypt and Pharaoh and all of that oppression on the one hand, but then try and complain about what God has allowed to happen to them in this hand. They can't just write that off as you know, God, you know, disappeared for a while, or he turned a blind eye, or he was asleep, or something. No, Joel is actually saying, no, the Lord was still here. He was watching. And in fact, this is another judgment because you became the oppressors. You became like Pharaoh. You became corrupt. Your courts were corrupt. Now, he doesn't name these things, right? This is what the Bible Project talks about. He doesn't name their corruption and their specific things. But this is what he's doing in this passage, saying sin is sin, right? Embracing injustice or lies or participating in slavery or systems of abuse, allowing corruption, whatever it may be, it doesn't matter who does it. Whether it's Pharaoh back in Egypt, or whether it is one of us, the chosen Israelites. It doesn't matter. God hates it, right? You are ruining life on earth. You are rejecting him. And you can't kid yourself about this. You need to take this seriously. You can't pretend that sin is somehow okay when you do it or when I do it. It matters for all of us. It's a problem not just when Pharaoh does it, it's a problem when you do it. And that's the cry of the opening passage of Joel, these opening six verses. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Grieve over your sin. So as I was reading this, where it says, wake up, you drunkards, I was reminded of a passage in the New Testament, actually. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 to 9. I've put it up there in the New Living Translation, but the version I originally learnt this passage in doesn't say stay alert. It says be sober-minded. All right, so it's got that same image of someone who's not drunk. Be sober-minded, be vigilant. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. I think this is very much what Joel is talking about. Whether it was 5,500 years ago in Egypt, whether it was somewhere around 2,800 years ago in the time of Joel, whether it was 2,000 years ago when Peter was writing, or whether it's today, the enemy wants to tempt us. The enemy wants to pull us towards rejecting God's desires, rejecting what God wants for us to love him and to love others. And he will do that overtly. He'll get us to make obvious choices, but he'll also just try and get us to be complacent and go along with the flow. The enemy wants us to choose selfishness, to choose laziness, to choose to turn a blind eye to corruption or things that are going on around us, injustice, slavery. He wants us to kind of dull our conscience, even about what clothes we buy. I don't need to think about that. You know, the fashion industry, all of that, that's someone else's problem. I don't need to, as a consumer, to worry about that. The enemy loves that. He wants to keep injustice rolling on the earth and have us participate in it. He wants us to become foggy, like someone who is drunk, and just go along with whatever's happening. And this is part of Joel's message. He's trying to say, don't think that's actually okay. You can't blame the people around you. You can't blame your culture. He says we all need to weep over our sin. So this is where we're going to pick it up in today's reading in Joel chapter 2, verse 12. So we'll flip across. That is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. Who knows? Perhaps he will give you a reprieve, sending you a blessing instead of this curse. Perhaps you will be able to offer grain and wine to the Lord your God as before. Blow the ram's horn in Jerusalem. Announce a time of fasting. Call the people together for a solemn meeting. Gather all the people, the elders, the children, even the babies. Call the bridegroom from his quarters and the bride from her private room. Let the priests who minister in the Lord's presence stand and weep between the entry room to the temple and the altar. I haven't got this in my notes, but I just want to pause there for a moment. What do you think Joel is saying when he's saying, let the priests who minister in the Lord's presence stand and weep between the entry room to the temple and the altar? There is an element of repentance there, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the priests are included, the religious leaders are included. Here's what I think Joel is saying. He's saying, please don't just go through the motions of your religion. Please don't just come and you know, grab the sacrifices, take them to the altar and go through the thing. Please pause and think about what you're doing. Please actually get your hearts into this. Get a bit emotional about this. Realize what is going on here. Weep. If you're making sacrifices as repentance for sin, please weep over that. You can go to other verses where the Lord says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I actually would desire that you weren't here offering these sacrifices. So let them pray. Spare your people, Lord. Don't let your special possession become an object of mockery. Don't let them become a joke for unbelieving foreigners who say, has the God of Israel left them? Then the Lord will pity his people and jealously guard the honor of his land. The Lord will reply, look, I am sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy your needs. You will no longer be an object of mockery among the surrounding nations. Tear your hearts. Grieve over your wrongdoing and the things within your heart and the attitudes within you that are out of sync with God. When I was reading this passage, I couldn't help but think of Jesus' words to the Pharisees. Jesus, I would have loved to have been there when he was there in the flesh having these conversations. He was clever, he was smart, he was witty, and sometimes he didn't pull his punches, right? I think he had a sense of humor, but he was also very provocative. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, you are like whitewashed tombs. I mean, it's funny. The Pharisees probably didn't find it funny, but it's funny. You're like someone has come and painted over these graves and tried to pretty them up, make them look beautiful on the outside like you would in a rich person's house. People who could afford to whitewash their home. But you're like death on the inside. What is inside you is rotting. There's a stench to it. Pretty on the outside, but like death on the inside. This is kind of what Joel is wanting to talk about. He's saying, tear your hearts, not your clothes. Don't worry about doing the whole, you know, provocative, emotional, outward-looking thing, saying, well, I'm grieving. Make sure what's the grief is actually right to the core, the depth. You know, sometimes I think we can fall into the trap, and I think this is what the enemy wants for us, to try and tidy up our life a bit, to do a bit of behavior modification so we might fit in with our culture, fit in with the church, you know, come along here and look like we've got it together on a Sunday morning or whatever it might be. The enemy loves that, but what God is actually wanting us to do is really care about our relationship with him, what's really going on, who we are, what our attitudes are. He doesn't want us to just, you know, cruise along, just making it in life, trying to get through. He wants us to really join with him and thrive. Come into agreement with God. So Joel says, weep over your sin and repent. Don't just leave it. Don't play it down. Don't just cruise along with it. He says, even if you're in the middle of your wedding ceremony, stop the ceremony, right? That's what he says in this passage. Our weddings only go for like, you know, 25 minutes or an hour or something, and then we go off and have a reception. So it's, you know, a day, a half day maybe. For these guys, wedding ceremonies took a week. So he's like saying, if someone's got their wedding planned, we even need to stop that. You need to take a break from that. You know, the groom needs to come out from his chamber. The bride needs to come out. This is how much this matters. If you realize you're in the middle of something important, you still need to pause and repent and go through this. Don't leave it until you've done the other things in your life. It really matters that much. So here's the question I want to leave with us this morning. How often do you stop and reflect on your sin? How often do you actually do that? How often do you have a practice in your life, in your rhythm, where you pause and go, Lord, show me my sin? Yeah, it might be on your prayer list. That's great. So I want to just give you a moment. Just pause and ask that question. When was the last time you did that personally? Do you have a regular rhythm or a practice where you pause and ask that question? Lord, where is the sin in my life? Where are the things that you're wanting to reshape? Where are you wanting to call me to a new way of being or thinking? Do you have a regular practice in your life where you do that? Ultimately, that's what I want to leave us with this morning. If you don't have a practice, if you don't do that, embrace it. Think of a moment in your week where that would work. Maybe daily, but at least once a week. Where is a time where you can sit and reflect with Jesus, look back over what's gone on, what you've said, what you've done? Thinking back to last week, there is that pancake example for those who were here. You know, the theme of exposing what's going on before it can be healed, before we can grow. This is actually an important practice for us as followers of Christ. But I want to just clarify where the weight is in this, where the emphasis is. Because I think sometimes in evangelical circles, we can put the weight in the wrong place and end up, I can't remember who the group of Christians were that used to whip themselves. Does anyone know the... Flagellants, yeah. The Jesuits were, yeah, okay. Yeah, I can't remember who it was, but there was this, you know, group that they would, you know, every time they thought maybe they'd done something wrong, and I think sometimes it got to the point where even if they didn't, they just did it anyway. They would beat themselves, you know, as a kind of, that is not what God is wanting here. This is not why we look at sin. I want to re-highlight the words of Joel, where he's quoting from Moses, and he's quoting from other prophets. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful. He's compassionate. He's slow to get angry. He is filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. We are not engaging with a God who is looking down on us in a way where he is angry and he's wanting to highlight our stuff-ups and make a big deal. That's not who he is, right? You need to understand that. The Lord doesn't want to be doing judgment. The Lord doesn't want sacrifices. He wants us to step into life. And this is, Joel reminds us that God wants to bless. It's a big part of his message. He wants to remind us that God actually wants to give good gifts. He wants to jealously guard the honor of his people. This is a God who wants to fight for us, right? He will quickly relent from any kind of judgment if he can. That's not what he wants. He does that when he needs to get our attention, when he needs to change something, because he goes, this is not going to change itself. I realize the future here is one of continued misery. So I have to change something. I have to help you. I want you to think of Jesus' words on this topic. You know, Jesus begins his preaching ministry. He says, repent of your sins because the kingdom of God is near. Believe the good news. It's good news. We can step into the kingdom of God. We can partner with the creator of the universe. We can join with him. Listen to his wisdom. Have him meet us in our need, in our moments of desperation. I mean, this is good news, right? This is good. We get to align with the creator of the universe and enjoy his blessing, not just for the few short, miserable years that we have on this contested earth. I don't mean to be pessimistic, but we have all here experienced the fruit of sin and pain, the curse that the world is under, right? We don't just get to partner with God here. We get to join him for eternity. This is good news. I don't preach on sin a lot. And someone's pointed that out to me along the way a couple of years ago. It's not the thing that I focus on a lot. And I think in our culture, it's become a really dirty word. Sin, oh, you Christians and your sin and your judgment and all of that. You know, people around us think it's this awful thing. But it's actually a really life-giving thing for us to sit with Jesus and say, oh, I'm out of sync with you and I don't want to be. It's beautiful to come back to him and join with him and hear him and have him teach us and help us to grow, is it not? Let's not miss out on that. Let's embrace that part of our faith. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I want to thank you so much that you took sin and nailed it to the cross. You are brokenhearted that we live in cycles where we get out of sync with you and we reject your teaching, your wisdom. We embrace our selfish ways. We embrace our idols. We want to be our own gods. And it always leads to death. It never leads to us experience the fullness of life that you want for us. Jesus, I want to pray that you would help us to enjoy coming into your presence and experiencing healing. Experiencing the freedom of you putting your hand on our shoulder and saying, I love you. Let's do this together. Let's get back on track. Holy Spirit, I want to pray that you would come and convict us of sin. Help us to recognize the things that we're doing or the things that have grown up in our hearts and our minds that are actually not where you want us to be. Lord, will you give us courage to name those things to you? To expose them with you. And Lord, will you help us to heal and enjoy the renewal that you want to give us each time we meet with you. Bless us as we walk with you, I pray. Amen.